You'd remain standing with me and grab your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. If you're using one of our Bibles, in the seat in front of you, you can find Acts 21 on page 930. And I'll be reading through the first six verses, if you would follow along with me. Acts 21, verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. This is God's word. You may be seated.
As you may know, the 2016 Summer Olympic Games are coming up in about 3 months. Exciting time. I think all of us have good memories of watching the Olympics, either as kids or the last time they came around. And I think for all of us, we've thought at various times in our lives as we watch those, I would love to be able to do some of that stuff. You know, you see these world-class athletes, sprinters, high jumpers, gymnasts, and you think that would be so awesome. But of course, we can't because we're not very good at life in that way. So what are we to do? What sets these people apart? Do you ever wonder that? You look at these Olympians and you think, what sets them apart? Because when you really think about it, there are millions of world-class athletes all around the world. There are millions of athletes who can run fast and jump high. There are great gymnasts everywhere, but only a handful of them make their country's respective Olympic team, and even fewer of them win a medal at the Olympics. So what is it that sets these people apart? Well, for sure, at the base, some of it is just simply raw, God-given talent. They're just faster, and they can jump higher, and they can flex and contort their bodies in ways that we can't, and even in ways that others can't. But beyond that, what sets them apart from the average person and even the top-tier athlete who's not an Olympian is that those few people were willing to make sacrifices that everyone else is not. I don't know if you've seen the new Under Armour commercial. It's been running on TV recently with Michael Phelps. He is training in this commercial. At one point, he's hanging from a pull-up bar, and he is, I guess, doing a core workout. I don't even know what that is, so I wouldn't know. But he's flipping his legs up, and they're almost hitting his face, and he's hanging from this bar doing this. And the whole commercial is him training in these crazy ways that I can't imagine. He's training hard, he's lifting, he's swimming, he's eating and recovering, he's sleeping, he's doing all of this again and again and again. And at the end of the commercial, it says, it's what you do in the dark that puts you in the light. Rule yourself, I will. And so the whole message of this commercial is you get to this level of someone like a Michael Phelps by sacrificing again and again in the dark, early in the morning, late at night, training all the time. And you think about someone like Michael Phelps, 18 Olympic gold medals, 22 Olympic medals in all. I mean, I remember 4 years ago, they were saying, you know, he's kind of washed up, no pun intended. Ryan Lochte is supposed to be the guy that's going to just take over the Olympics, and Phelps still won all of these medals last time, and he's coming back again this summer to try again to win even more medals and even more further cement his legacy. But you look at him and you think, how did he get to the point that he got? And the answer is that Michael Phelps was willing to give up all of his rights. His rights to have hobbies, his rights to have a social life, his rights to be happy and eat Lucky Charms. He gave up all of those rights for the goal of him becoming the greatest swimmer and possibly the greatest athlete the world has ever seen. So when we look at the text today, we see the Apostle Paul. And in a similar way, he is willing to lay down his rights time and time again, day after day, all for the sake of the gospel. And he's going to tell us that he's willing to lay down even his life for the cause of Christ. And the question that we're going to be answering today is, how do you get to the point where you are so committed to the gospel that you're willing to lay down even your life to see the gospel advance? And the answer is, as we'll see in the passage, we'll be willing to lay down our lives for the gospel when we're willing to lay down our rights on a daily basis. So let's look together at the text. See, in verse 1, it says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail." He's referring back to the Ephesian elders. If you were with us last week in chapter 20, Paul had served along with these men for the better part of 3 years, and he has this very tearful goodbye with them. In fact, these words can be translated instead of "and when we had parted from them," it can be translated "after we had torn ourselves away from them." That shows you just how attached Paul was to these elders, and the elders were to him. They loved one another. They had what we called a gospel goodbye, that phrase coined, I think, by Matt Chandler, to reflect the church's desire to say goodbye to one another at strategic times so that the gospel can go forward, not always staying in the same place forever, but sending out people who are appointed by God and the church to go and reach the unreached. They had a lot of these gospel goodbyes in the book of Acts. We have a lot of these gospel goodbyes in our church as we continue to send missionaries all around the world. You see here that Luke is recording the beginning of the journey back to Jerusalem, and so they're getting on all of these different ships, going into all of these different ports. Travel is slow and difficult. You see here at one point, they have to wait 7 days in one place just for another ship to arrive. You know, and we complain about TSA. Right, and the baggie that you have to put all your stuff in. I mean, it was a lot harder in the first century. But they finally get back to Tyre, which is in Syria. It's about 25 miles north of Caesarea, which is about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. So if you can kind of picture the Mediterranean Sea, all of this is on the eastern coast, and that's where they've just landed. Now, Paul's third missionary journey has just come to a conclusion. He left in 52 AD. It's now 57 AD. So he has not been back here to this region in about 5 years. And you see how much these people value Christian fellowship. You know, it says they sought out the disciples and they stayed with them for 7 days. And you see the priority that they put on that. When they arrived in Tyre in verse 4, you just see how happy they are to be together again. And friends, I think Christian fellowship is something that we take for granted. I see it all over our country in terms of what professing Christians do and how we live our lives, how a lot of times many of us don't value gathering together with other believers for encouragement, for challenge to be a disciple maker. But we, as Hebrews 10 talks about, give up regularly meeting together. I see it often in the sense that, you know, in our town, we send out a lot of people as they graduate or as they get job transfers, and people don't really consider when they're moving, where am I going to be a part of a healthy local church in that community? We kind of just think to myself, well, I'll move and then I'll find a healthy local church. I mean, I've probably told you before, Kendra and I thought that too when we moved from here after college to Charlotte, North Carolina. Per capita, Charlotte, North Carolina, at least at the time, had the highest number of churches in the United States. And yet it was months and months and months of searching for a healthy local church. And so I think, you know, we just don't, that just didn't enter into our minds. We just thought to ourselves, well, we'll find a healthy local church when we get there. But I have to tell you, friends, there are very few healthy local churches, even in the United States. And so I think it's just one more piece of evidence, you know, maybe we don't value fellowship like we should. Because you can imagine if you were in a country where there was just a handful of Christians, as some of our gospel workers, our missionaries, they are in that situation. Or you think to yourself, what if we were in a country where Christianity was persecuted? We would put a high value on fellowship, on being together. It's not something that we would miss, and that's what you see here in the first century. Their priority was on gathering together. Well, all through this passage, Luke is recording that many different Christians, a lot of times prophets, are warning Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Now, if that strikes you as odd and you were here last week, it's because back in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, Paul said that he was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. But now in this chapter, it says that through the Spirit, people are warning Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So the question is, how can these believers be telling Paul through the Spirit not to do something that the Spirit clearly communicated to Paul, you need to do this? Well, that's a great question. We're going to come back to that. So let's look now at verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. So after this short one-day stop, Paul and his companions arrive in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea, as I mentioned, is just a little bit north of Jerusalem. It was built by Herod the Great because, if you're familiar with the geography, Jerusalem is built up in kind of a mountainous region that's not very close to the sea. And so Herod the Great wanted there to be a port city that goods could be shipped to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem. And so that's why he built Caesarea. So it was a very large, diverse port city. You may remember Jesus goes up there with the disciples. It's there that he asks the question, "Who do you say that I am?" So there's some connection there even to Jesus and his ministry. But we see here that they're going to be lodging with this certain man, Philip the evangelist. Now, if the name Philip sounds familiar, it's because back in Acts chapter 6, he was one of the original seven deacons chosen by the church who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to serve tables so that the apostles could focus on the work of preaching and prayer. And also then in chapter 8, he comes back up and he preaches the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch on his way home. And that man is converted and probably takes the gospel with him back to Africa. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about in Acts chapter 8 with Philip the evangelist, it's because you didn't actually hear that sermon. It was preached on Thanksgiving weekend by Pastor Nathan, and you weren't here. So it's a great sermon. You need to go listen to that, download it, and check it out. It's an awesome sermon. He does a great job, but that's Philip the evangelist. He is the one who is being referred to here. So after he preaches the Ethiopian eunuch, he and his family settle in Caesarea. It's been about 20 years since those events, and now think about this. Who shows up at his doorstep? It's Saul of Tarsus. It's the same guy who had his friend Stephen put to death in Acts chapter 7. But now it's not Saul of Tarsus, it's the Apostle Paul, whose life has been radically transformed by the good news of Jesus. He shows up now after having served in the same ways that Philip had been serving all these years by preaching the gospel. And you see this beautiful picture of the gospel turning enemies into friends. And now Philip is hosting someone who is a former persecutor of him and his friends, the whole church. It's amazing. You see that he has four daughters. They all have the gift of prophecy. And this takes us back to Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that when the Holy Spirit came, that he would be poured out on both men and women, sons and daughters, and that they would prophesy. So you have this evidence of prophecy being fulfilled even in this instance. And maybe these young girls are echoing the same concerns of other people there about Paul's trip to Jerusalem. Whatever they were prophesying about, we know that Agabus does come down from Judea, and he also may sound familiar because he's the one in Acts chapter 11 who predicted the famine. He prophesied there'd be a great famine that hit Jerusalem, and sure enough, that's what happened. And he comes and he brings this message. He says, "The Holy Spirit says that the Jews are going to arrest you and hand you over to the Romans." I mean, he said it cooler than that with some drama and stuff, but that's what he says. And so in response, the disciples urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They don't want their beloved friend to be imprisoned or killed. And so now we return to that question, how can Paul be convinced that he is constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem when you have Agabus and these other people through the Spirit warning him about what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem? Well, I think here in this case, obviously, Luke does not think that the Holy Spirit gives mutually contradictory commands, telling Paul to go to Jerusalem, then telling others to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. That would make no sense. I mean, even a human being would not give mutually contradictory commands. So that can't be what's going on. So when we look at this, it seems with Agabus, he is just stating the fact, this is what's going to happen to you. When you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound, you're going to be imprisoned, you're going to be handed over to the Romans. That's going to happen. And so the people hear that, and then they start pleading with Paul, don't go, don't go. It's a little bit more confusing back in verse 4 because it says through the Spirit they were warning him not to go to Jerusalem. But given the context, it seems that through the Spirit they also knew what was going to happen to Paul and therefore were pleading with him just as these people were, don't go to Jerusalem. That seems to be the best way to understand this. And look at how Paul responds to the people warning him not to go. Look at verse 13 again. What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Other translations render this, what are you doing, weeping and weakening my resolution? Paul loved these believers. He didn't want to hurt them, obviously, but he knew what God had called him to do. He was constrained in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He strongly believed that God wanted him to go there, no matter what the cost was, no matter what price that he would pay. And so I wonder, as we look at this situation, how would you have responded in a similar situation? I mean, think for a moment, if we're not talking about the Apostle Paul, who we know and love through the Scriptures but don't know and love personally, how would you have responded if this wasn't Paul, but this was your life group leaders? Or this was your close friend in your life group? How would you have responded? Would you have urged them not to go? Would you have appealed to wisdom, saying it's not wise to go to a dangerous place, a dangerous country, a dangerous people group like that? I mean, I know for myself, as a pastor, I am regularly put in the uncomfortable position of counseling people who are thinking about going to unreached people groups in dangerous parts of the world. And on the one hand, I want to believe and I want them to believe that there is no sacrifice too great for the gospel. That if Jesus really did live, die, and rise again on our behalf, there's no sacrifice too great. We should, every one of us, be willing to lay down our lives for the gospel. I want them to believe that, and I want them to live in light of that. But on the other hand, I want to encourage them to be wise. I don't want them to run into needless danger, into foolish situations that would endanger them or their family or their team members. I mean, even Paul, we have examples of him leaving certain situations because the persecution got so bad. And so, friends, as you think about that, how would you have urged, how would you have encouraged someone like Paul who is thinking about these things? And what we see is that Paul is willing to lay down his life for the name of Jesus. And I think every single one of us, if you've been a believer for any length of time, you've wrestled with these things in the Scriptures, hopefully you've come to the place where at least intellectually, at least in your mind, you say, I am willing to give up my life for the name of Jesus, so that people would know the good news and believe it. But the question is, how do you get to the point, not just where you will say that, I'm willing to lay down my life for the name of Jesus, but how do you get to the point where you know you will lay down your life for the name of Jesus? I think that question is answered in the next section. Look with me now at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." So Paul and his companions arrive in Jerusalem, and they receive them gladly. Now, who is present at this meeting? You see, first, it's James the Apostle. This is Jesus' half-brother, who has been apparently leading the church in Jerusalem along with the other elders since at least before Acts 15. But it's not just James who comes out. It's all of the elders to come and meet and greet and happily receive Paul and his companions. And when you think about the situation, this is a big deal. Because if you've been with us through the book of Acts, or if you're familiar with other scriptures like in Galatians, you know that there is this tension in between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And yes, those issues were resolved to some degree with the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Look, from the scriptures we know we don't have to keep the Mosaic law. Jesus kept the law for us. That's the whole point of the gospel. He kept it for us, died, and rose again, so we don't have to keep the law. He is our perfect law keeper. And so that decision has been made, but there's still tension between the Jews and the Gentile Christians, because many of the Jews still keep those traditions and the Gentiles don't. There are centuries of history where Jews did not associate with Gentiles because to do so would have made them unclean. All of this is going on in the background. And here, Paul and his companions have come to Jerusalem. This is not a Gentile city like where Paul has been traveling. This is the headquarters, the homeland of Judaism. And yet James and these Jewish elders come out in public and receive Paul and his Gentile companions. I mean, it's a huge display of unity in Christ. And Paul, as he had done years before at the Jerusalem Council, he recounts all that God had done through the Gentiles and through his ministry. And I want you to think about all that's happened since his last visit. What's gone on? He's gone to Macedonia. He's presented the gospel in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Berea. He's gone down to Achaia. He's presented it in Athens and Corinth. He went to Ephesus. All of this happened since Paul's last visit. And so he's got these incredible stories of when they went to Philippi and they found those women praying and they believed in the Lord. About that demon-possessed girl who came to faith in Christ, was healed of her demonic possession. Of the jailer and his whole family. The Jews in Thessalonica and Berea. The magicians in Ephesus. They have all of these incredible stories. And the miracles, too. The jail cells being opened in the middle of the night, Eutychus being raised from the dead, and many more. They have all of this, and they're telling these stories. And James and the brothers, it says that they glorified God. They glorified God, and then they showed, and they said, look, Paul, since you've been gone, we who were just a few hundred believers among the Jews have multiplied into thousands and thousands. And so they celebrate together all that God has done, but there's also something that they introduce to Paul at this point. There's a problem, there's friction. And he says that there's Jews who are zealous for the law, meaning these are Christians who still voluntarily keep the law of Moses. They're zealous for the law even though they didn't have to. And there's a rumor that's circulated that not only does Paul not keep the law anymore, but he actually teaches Jews to not keep the law and not circumcise their children. That's the rumor that's going around. And so the issue is not, do the Gentiles have to keep the law? That's not the problem. The issue is that there's this rumor that Paul is not living like a Jew in any way anymore, and he's actually actively teaching other Jewish people, don't live like that. And so James and the other elders ask the question, what is to be done? What is to be done? They'll certainly hear that you've come. How do we handle this? Now, I want you to stop for a minute, and I want you to put yourself in the Apostle Paul's sandals. Okay? Just stop and think about his situation here for a minute. You've given a couple decades of your life to traveling to bring the gospel to people who don't have it. In every single scenario, you have preached the gospel first to Jews in the synagogue, and only afterwards to Gentiles. You have known great poverty. You have been beaten, imprisoned, stoned, and left for dead. You have had your beloved disciple Timothy circumcised as a grown man to make sure that he did not offend Jews in these other cities. You just showed up with this generous love offering from Gentile churches that took you years to collect and deliver. And after all of that, you show up in Jerusalem and the elders are like, hey, Paul, good to see you. There's a problem. People don't think you're Jewish enough. I would have been kicking stuff over. Are you kidding me? After all that I've done, after all that I've been through, I show up with all of this, the scars on my body, a love offering for you, and you say you're not Jewish enough? You're offending people? Would that not hurt you? Would that not offend you? I mean, but look at how Paul responds. Look at verse 23. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So just to recap here, the elders have just asked Paul to give up his Christian freedom, to do something that he did not have to do with guys that he did not know, and to pay for the whole thing. That's what they've just asked of him. Lay down your freedom. Participate in a Jewish vow you don't have to do. Do it with guys you don't know, and you're going to pay for the whole thing. You finance it. And Paul says yes without hesitation. He says yes without hesitation. Just let that sink in for a moment. Why did Paul agree to do this? It's because he did not value his personal freedom over the advance of the gospel. He valued the gospel and it going forth more than his personal freedom. Jesus himself was Paul's power and his motivation and his example in this. Look on the screen at Philippians chapter 2. This is a well-known passage, but really focus on what it says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What an amazing passage. Jesus had everything. He had fellowship with the Father through the Spirit, perfect community. All things were at his disposal. He needed nothing. And yet he laid all of that down. He laid down all of his rights. He took the form of a servant. And he gave up his life for sinners like you and me. He laid down all of his rights and ultimately his life for people like us. And so when the Jewish Christian leaders came to Paul and they said, Paul, will you lay down your rights so that there's no stumbling block here in Jerusalem for other Jews who may put their faith in Jesus? Paul said, yes. Yes, of course I'll do that. Because he was willing to lay down any of his own personal rights for the advance of the gospel. Look again at verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself with them. I mean, the next day, he's just endured all of these hardships. You know how you feel sore after flying for 3 hours? How do you suppose you'd feel after weeks of travel at sea? purify yourself the next day. I'd go to the spa, get a massage or something after all that weeks of travel at sea. Paul lays down all of his rights. Purification was a big deal. We just kind of glance over that because we're not really sure what that means, honestly. As far as I understand purification, it was an intense process of a ritual cleansing. You had to get rid of all kinds of stuff that you couldn't be around that would make you unclean. Food, you had to separate yourself from people. Husbands and wives had to separate physically. I mean, all of these different things were required if you were going to purify yourself. The next day after they make this request, Paul lays down all of his rights and goes through this intense purification process, all for the sake of the gospel. I want to remind you what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9 that we read at the beginning of the service. He says, "For though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." He says, listen, I'm free. I'm free. And how do you know if you're truly free? If you're truly free, you're not obligated to do anything. And you think about that in terms of the Christian life. When we're truly free in Christ, sin is no longer our master. We don't have to bow to sin and to its desires, to its temptations. When we're truly free in Christ, we don't have to insist upon our rights. We're free now to lay those down. And think about how countercultural that is in the United States, where we are told from birth that individual rights are the most important thing, and that nobody should be able to ask us to lay down our rights. Now, obviously, in a certain context, that's a very healthy thing. It's a good thing in our country. But when you think about it spiritually speaking, we've been told our whole life, you should never have to lay down your rights. Friends, Paul's aim in life was to win people to Christ, and he was willing to lay down any rights of his own for that goal. So the question that I asked you guys in the last section was, how do you get to the point as a Christian where you are willing to lay down your life for the gospel? And not only where you're willing, but when you know you will lay down your life for the gospel. Friends, the answer is here in this section. We can say with confidence that we will lay down our lives for the name of Jesus when we consistently lay down our rights for the name of Jesus. You see, Paul knew that he would die for Jesus because Paul died every single day for Jesus. So laying down his life finally was just the outcome of an entire lifestyle of laying his life down for Jesus. Friends, if we're going to be people who are willing to lay down our lives for the gospel, we have to start by being willing to lay down our rights on a daily basis for the gospel. And I want you to think about the different assumptions that we make in our culture that shows why this is such an important thing for us to reflect on. Think about students at this time of the year, the assumptions that are made, right? We don't study very hard, but we assume that we will make the right choice during the test. Athletes may not practice very hard, but they assume that they will make the right play during the game. Couples don't deny themselves while they're dating, but they assume they'll start doing that once they get married. And the problem in each of these examples is that people have assumed that they'd make the right choices when it mattered most, when they failed to make the right choices when it didn't seem to matter at all. And I think so many Christians were in that place. We think we'd be willing to lay down our life for the gospel, but we have not laid down our rights on a daily basis. And so the challenge that I want to leave you with this morning is that I want you to think through the different scenarios in your life where you have insisted on your rights. I think one of those ways is at home, with our spouse, our children, our roommates. We insist on our rights. We have a right to not have to do the dishes every day. We have a right to have the house clean in a certain way. We have a right to not have that kind of noise. We have a right to not host all those things in our house. We have these rights. Maybe it's at work, you know, or at school where you insist on your rights. You have the rights to not have to suck it up for your team members and spend extra time working on a project at work or in school. There are all these different scenarios, relationships. I want you to think through where you have failed to lay down your rights on a regular basis. Because friends, the truth is that we learn from this passage, we're not going to be ready to lay down our lives for Jesus until we are ready to lay down our rights on a daily basis. And so think through that. Where is God calling you to lay down your rights for the good of others? Let's pray. God, this is one of those sermons that's hard to prepare and hard to preach. And it's one of those sermons that's hard to hear. It's really uncomfortable when we start thinking about how many different ways we insist upon our rights and we don't lay them down for the name of Jesus. God, I pray this morning that you would help us to consider those things so that we will, as we have been called to do, pick up the cross daily and follow Jesus. God, we pray this because we want people to come to faith in Christ. And if our words, our lives are a stumbling block to them, that may be something that they look at and say, you know what, I'm not interested in that gospel. I'm not interested in Jesus. And we don't want that to be the case. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would lay down our rights, that we would die to ourselves daily so that we would be ready and willing to die laying down our lives if that's what you would call us to do. God, I pray for those who have joined us this morning who are not yet Christians, or maybe they walked in, they're not sure if they're Christians or not. I pray that as we've reflected upon Jesus and how he laid down his rights and ultimately laid down his life for us, that they would turn from sin to Christ in faith, that they would pick up the cross for the first time and follow Jesus. God, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that you would help us to live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.